I knew I shouldn't have started. But I tell you, that's mighty tempting out of the mouth of two witnesses. So I've heard it not only from Todd tonight, but from Dick Andrews. He said, just go as long as I want. Don't worry about it going over. So on the basis of that authority, y'all might be in for a long night. It's a good thing there's nothing else going on tonight. I think there's some kind of hockey game or something. I don't know. Let's look together into the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. I want to encourage you in the literature distribution. I've handed out a good bit of literature over the years, and you know, you never know where some of it's going to end up or what's going to happen with it. And I know one man who lives not too far from here who was saved when he was in high school because somebody put a track in the windshield wiper of his car at a time when he was searching for the Lord. And just recently, within the past few weeks, I met a man who was saved out of a very difficult background, and I say that from my own experience, a very difficult background. And when the Lord started working on him, he found a track that somebody had left in a telephone booth, and he got saved. So be encouraged with that. Literature distribution is something that the Lord still uses. Good gospel literature, and people sometimes just tuck it away somewhere, and then in a time of need, it may be the very thing they pull out and go to. So just want to encourage you in that. John chapter 14, verse 1, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The words of the Lord Jesus himself. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Our subject or our topic for the week that I'm here in the will of the Lord with you is the Bible in the future. We looked yesterday at the Bible and what it has to say about the future of the individual. I thought my testimony fit in with that last night in the sense that there is an eternity that awaits every one of us, and our eternal destiny is decided in this life by what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought about that again as we sang that hymn tonight, when we all get to heaven. One of my closest friends grew up in a Christian home and would tell you in his own testimony there was never a time in his conscious memory when he didn't believe who Jesus Christ was. Been taught it from the time he was a little child. But he didn't get saved until at his father's funeral. And they sang that hymn, when we all get to heaven. And when they finished singing it, one man named Herman Lum got up in his very gentle voice and said, not everybody that sang that song is going to heaven. And my friend got saved right then at his father's funeral. So it may be tonight that not everybody who sang that hymn here tonight is going to heaven, but you can. That's the good news, that Jesus Christ has made the way by what he did on the cross of Calvary. And that same Lord Jesus said here in these words, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, if the Lord Jesus does not come back, you have no guarantee, you really have no salvation. If the coming of the Lord to receive us unto himself, as he says here, does not take place, you can't trust him to be true. He either didn't know what he was talking about, or he purposely deceived. In either case, he could not be the Messiah, and he could not be the Savior. And that is why one of the fundamental beliefs of Christians down through the ages has been the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an absolute essential. It's not just some little nicety that we tuck on the end of a doctrinal statement. It is a critical component of the Christian faith. If Christ does not come back like he said, we can never know. We could never know that our sins are forgiven. We would not have a Savior. And so we rest on the words the Lord Jesus says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And everyone down through the ages who has confessed the name of Christ, all those who have believed fundamentally in the truths of the Word of God and of the Lord Jesus, hold that to be one of the essential components and one of the essential truths of the Christian faith. Now I want to speak tonight on the Bible and what it has to say about the future of the church. And I say that also by way of prefacing to say that though people have held since the Lord said it to his coming again, not everyone has agreed on exactly when that will be. And so there's a divergence of views among the Christian community and Christian faith about the timing of the Lord's return. Now, what I'll say tonight, some of you already know. Some of you may not know. It may be a few new things for you. I hope that it will not only be something that will teach, but it will be something that will encourage, and it'll be something that'll confirm. We need to have the truths that we've known for years, some of us, confirmed. And beyond all that, whatever else the Spirit of God may do, and he delights to sometimes take messages and use them as he sees fit rather than how the preacher sees fit. But one of my goals or desires would be that even if folks listen to what I say tonight and don't agree with every detail, that at least you'll know, particularly you young folks that are here tonight will know, that we have a biblical basis for what we believe. That we're not just saying it because somebody said it, or somebody's father, or somebody's grandfather, or some school, or this or that or the other, but that we have a biblical basis for what we believe, that you can go to the Word of God and rightly divide it and come to an understanding of the great truth of the timing of the Lord's return. And so we'll have a few things by way of the overhead tonight. And let me just say, I know not everybody is all thrilled about using some of the technology like this and PowerPoint and the projector and all that, but you know, we're living in a different time, and all I mean by that is to say there's still a place if you have some of the old Bible charts. I've got friends that still use those and preach with them, but there's fewer and fewer people who can do those, and I want to tell you, this is a whole lot easier to transport and put up than some of those old charts that you had to hang. As helpful as they were to many of us. And so I just use that to help you to be able to see some of the things that I'll be speaking about and to be able to give you an outline to follow where I'm going. Now turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as you know, probably, no, 1 Thessalonians was one of the earliest written of the letters of the New Testament. And if you don't know, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians and every chapter in 2 Thessalonians has at least one reference to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about that just in that light for a minute, that one of the earliest letters that was written to a church that existed in that part of the world in that day, to a group of believers gathered in the Lord Jesus Christ, was a letter that had every, what we call chapter, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of Christ's coming just permeates this letter. Let me say also that when I say the future of the church, I want to be clear again that we are careful to define our terminology. By the church, we mean every person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. a member of the body of Christ by faith in the Lord Jesus, his church. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says, "They themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So the Thessalonians, those in the city of, I think today, the city of Salonika, it's still a city in Greece, that's identifiable, but in what was known then as Thessalonica, that city, these people had turned to idols, no longer bowing down to statues and worshiping false gods. They had turned to God from idols. They were serving the living and true God, and they were waiting expectantly for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who'd been raised from the dead and has delivered us, he says, from the wrath to come. And so the Thessalonians at that very early stage were waiting on him to come. Now I'm going to go over what I have here on the board before us and just talk about some of the terminology that we sometimes use in connection with the coming again of the Lord, but I believe that based on the Word of God, the Lord's return is first of all premillennial. There are three major views that are held concerning the return of the Lord, and there are some other variants, but three major views concerning the return of the Lord, and they all have to do in relation to the kingdom or the period of time, 1,000 years, that we find mentioned 6 times in Revelation in chapter 20. All three of these views will use the word millennial, which is from the Latin word for thousand. One very prominent view is what is called the amillennial view. Now, some of you will know that if you take an A and put it before a word, often it negates that word or it gives it a negative meaning. So that if you say an atheist, that's a person who doesn't believe in God. If you say an agnostic, that's a person who's not a Gnostic, or a person who says you cannot know. And an amillennial view is a view that does not believe in a literal 1,000-year kingdom upon this earth, as we find in the book of Revelation. A person who holds an amillennial view sees no future for the nation of Israel. They believe that somehow the church has now been absorbed, or Israel and the church are all one, and all the promises that were given to Israel in the past have now been fulfilled and are being fulfilled in the church. They would believe in a general judgment that is to occur after the Lord's return, and they would rely very heavily upon a spiritualizing method of interpreting the Scripture. I'll say more about that in just a moment. A third prominent view is what's called the post-millennial view. The post meaning after. Post-millennialists believe that the Lord is going to come after the kingdom is brought in. They believe that the millennium is ushered in by either the preaching of the gospel or by social and political reform. And you might or might not be aware that that view has been revived, although it kind of fell by the wayside for a number of years. It fell by the wayside, but has been revived under what is called Christian Reconstructionism. And it's made a lot of inroads into certain segments of society. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, well, what does it matter? As long as we believe the Lord is coming, what's the difference anyway? Well, it makes a great deal of difference. And it makes a great deal of difference for a number of reasons, but just think about this view here, postmillennialism. Postmillennialism first found its footing, so to speak, in the mid-1800s, post-Civil War, or as I like to remind folks when I'm up north, the War of Northern Aggression. And during that post-Civil War period, the hope that mankind had, generally speaking, in the Christian church, began to give rise to a certain theology that saw technology advancing and education advancing. And then in the early 1900s, when what we call the modern-day missionary movement really was reaching a zenith at that time, the gospel was going all out into the world, into areas that had never been reached before with the gospel. And so there were people who were taking that into consideration with what they saw in the scripture and thought, you know, the gospel's going to all nations, the world's going to be converted, and then the Lord's going to come. And then you had World War I. And World War II, and a whole host of other wars. Well, what happened, you see, and the reason why it matters is because eventually it went from the preaching of the gospel being the means by which the world was going to be converted to social and political reform being the tool by which the world was going to be converted. And many of those churches that held to that view gave up the preaching of the gospel and saw rather that what they saw mankind's greatest need being was social reform. And so it gave rise to what some have called, and you'll know the term, the social gospel. So it matters greatly what you believe about the coming in of the Lord Jesus. This prior view that we talked about, you say, what does it matter if we don't believe in a literal kingdom and a future for the nation of Israel? When you begin to make the confusion about who God's people are and who the church is and so on, it lends to a lot of confusion. So that you had the church predominantly holding this amillennial view from about the year 400 plus on until what are called the Middle Ages, and the time of the medieval ages, and it gave rise to things like the Crusades, because they saw themselves now as taking up the sword to go and establish the kingdom of God. You see, Islam was not the first religion to take the sword to seek to subjugate people in the name of their religion. It's the reason why even as late as the 80s, when certain missionary groups sought to go into some of these countries, they had to change their names. They couldn't call what they were doing gospel crusades. They'd already had crusades. And their ancestors had lost their heads during some of those crusades. Why? Because they felt like, you see, that they were going to usher in the kingdom of God, that they were the ruling ones, that Christ was ruling and reigning, and they were his instrument to use the rod of authority to establish the kingdom on earth. So it matters a great deal what the church believes about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. The premillennial view, the one that everyone will believe once they get to heaven, has to do with the word pre, obviously, and millennial. And it means the Lord is coming before that thousand-year reign. It implies a belief in a literal kingdom reign on the earth by the Lord Jesus Christ, the period which is identified in the book of Revelation as 1,000 years. It means that one who holds that view doesn't believe that we're going to establish the kingdom here on earth through science or technology or the advancement of mankind or doing good or any of that. It means that one day Christ is going to come and he's going to judge the world. He's going to come in power and glory and establish his kingdom here upon this earth, and it will take place for 1,000 years. One who's a premillennialist or believes in this particular view believes that the promises that were made to the nation of Israel are going to be literally fulfilled. We'll see, Lord willing, if he doesn't come before the week is out, and one of the messages that I'd like to speak about the future of the nations, not only does Israel have a tremendous future, But God has a plan for other nations. They're not the only one. And we're going to look, Lord willing, this week at what I consider to be one of the most amazing prophecies found in all the Word of God. I mean, it just literally blows my mind every time I think about what it says. And it has to do not so much just with Israel, but with other nations of the world. And so the premillennial view. Now, if you wanted a basic outline of a premillennial view of world events, this is sort of what it would look like, and you'll have to forgive some of my graphics here. But we're living in this period now, the age, for lack of a better term, the age of the church. It began with the birthday of the church, the coming of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. It has continued on now for these couple of thousand years or so. When the Lord Jesus comes back to rapture or take away the church from this earth, he's going to come in the air. We'll rise to meet him in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We'll be with him in heaven, and then this earth is going to experience 7 years of tribulation, which are detailed for us in the book of Revelation. At the end of that time of tribulation, the Lord Jesus is going to come back in power and glory. And so you might be helped to remember that here he's coming for his saints, and here he's coming with his saints. He will inaugurate his thousand-year millennial reign, and Israel will once again be restored safely in their land at that time. A premillennial scheme of world events. Why such a divergent view or divergent views? It's because how you interpret the Bible and what your view is of the subject of last things, the doctrine of last things, or eschatology as it's called, how you approach the Bible will determine where you end up. I won't have time to go into it in a lot of detail tonight, except to say that even those who do not agree with a premillennial view of Scripture will say that if you consistently, literally interpret the Bible, you will end up at that view. They just happen to think that's a wrong way of looking at things. They will admit to you that historically, down through the ages of history, there have been little groups of believers, in spite of what the masses of those who profess Christ held to, that believed in a literal coming of Christ and a literal kingdom on earth, but they'll just say they were wrong. In other words, when Scripture is not consistently literally interpreted, what do I mean by that? Well, not only do we interpret Scripture literally when it comes to things that are mentioned in the Old Testament that have to do with Christ and have to do with other things that are promised, but when it mentions things that have to do with prophecy, we consistently, literally interpret the Scripture. Let me give you an example of that. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. And chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and so on. And I believe that if we literally, consistently interpret the Scripture, that we find that that is exactly what the Lord Jesus is going to do. He's going to come in that day. He's going to, as it says, sit upon the throne of his glory. In other places of Scripture, such as we have here, if you look back for a moment into the Gospel of Luke, or look forward, I should say, into the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, not only does it mention the throne of his glory, But Luke chapter 1, when the angel is speaking to Mary, says this. Verse 31, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." And so if you jump ship here, and by jumping ship I mean you stop consistently literally interpreting Scripture, you've got to do something else with this verse. You then have to apply that principle which we had way back at the beginning of spiritualizing this verse to say that the throne of his father David, that doesn't really mean David. And the house of Jacob, that's the church. And you got to do all sorts of other gymnastics with what the verses say. Why? There's one reason why it's done. To maintain a certain theological position. That's why it's done. And so if you jump ship, you got to come up with something else. And believe me, there's big, large schools of thought and multitudes of people who do that very thing. So that's why the divergent views. One of the most important principles that we find throughout the Word of God is recognizing the distinction between Israel and the church. To realize that they have different callings, different purposes, different promises, different destinies. And if you don't realize that, you'll get messed up in a whole lot of places in Scripture. What is the purpose of the church in the world today? What is its calling? What is its destiny? What has God designed it to do as opposed to what Israel was called to do? Now, not only do I believe that the Lord's coming is premillennial, but it is pre-tribulational. This is something that we need to reestablish again from the Bible and understand what God's Word has to say about it, because as I travel around and as I talk to folks and as I listen and as I, you know, engage in certain media and different things, I find that there's a whole lot of people nowadays that are either backing off from some of these truths or letting go of some of these truths, or they just don't understand what the Bible has to say about it. I want to give you four biblical reasons tonight why I believe that the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus is coming for his church before the tribulation occurs upon this earth. And I state the four reasons right here: the nature of the tribulation, the nature of the church, the absence of the church in the tribulation period, as we find the book of Revelation, and then what the New Testament teaches on the subject. The nature of the tribulation. If you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 30, you'll find a term. We may identify it a little bit fuller this week. Jeremiah chapter 30. And it says in verse 3, "The days will come, saith the Lord, I'll bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." These are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see, whether a man doth travail with child." That ought to get your attention. I mean, to put it in modern parlance, ask ye now and see whether a man goes into labor to have a child and has labor pains. Well, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins? Ladies, when the Bible wants to describe extreme pain, it refers to a woman in labor. And it says, really, men don't really know anything about that. So if you see men in this kind of pain, the only thing it can compare to it is a woman in labor pains. And their faces turned into paleness. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." That's such a critical phrase. We want to look at that phrase, Lord willing, this week, the time of Jacob's trouble. But the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation in one sense, is designed for Jacob or Israel. It is designed ultimately so that Israel as a nation or as a whole will be saved. Look at this passage in Daniel chapter 9, another passage that we'll want to at least look at briefly, Daniel in chapter 9. It's a very important passage, one of the most important prophetic passages that has to do with the future. Begins in verse 24, and it talks about 70 weeks or 70 periods of seven. I'll mention some more about that in just a moment. What I would like you to see, though, is that this prophecy and this time frame really has in view one particular people, although others will also be involved. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel, and upon thy holy city, Daniel. Thy people, that's Israel. Thy holy city, that's Jerusalem. It says in verse 25, Know and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. And then in verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. So you see, it talks about Daniel's people, Israel, talks about the holy city, Jerusalem, mentions Jerusalem, verse 25, and during that week, and it talks about the city again in verse 26. The nature of the tribulation, it's not something that was designed by God for the church as much as it was designed for Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble. Secondly, the nature of the church. Now I have listed here the verses that come from Ephesians chapter 3. The church, a mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 9, which you're welcome to turn to if you like, says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Now stop right there for a moment and ask yourself this question, because I've heard people say, well, this doesn't talk about the church. Well, what is the church? What's the difference in the church in Israel anyway, from old covenant to new? He's going to tell you in a prior chapter in Ephesians, in chapter 2, that there was a time when those of us who are non-Jews were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, or that we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God, and so on in the world. But no longer strangers, no longer foreigners, fellow citizens with the saints. What is the church? The church is just what it says right here. The Gentiles, fellow heirs with Jews, the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. It's called a mystery, because it was hidden and it couldn't be known until God chose to reveal it. It was hidden from the beginning of the world in God. And it wasn't revealed until his prophets and apostles in the New Testament, as verse 5 says, made it known. The nature of the church as a mystery. Because it is a mystery and because it was something that wasn't previously known, it has been likened to a parenthesis. And I'll illustrate that for you. A parenthesis. Now, a parenthesis that began with the birthday of the church at Pentecost. Now, you know this. I didn't do that well in school, partly because I wasn't there that much. It's hard to do well when you're not there. And when I was there, I wasn't there. But anyway, I wish I had done better. I mean, I don't pride myself in that. I tell young people, I mean, if you're in school, it's hard to believe that one day, I mean, some of you may be very studious and apply yourselves, and that's great. Others may be thinking, oh, why is this even necessary? I wish I would have paid more attention in school. I wish I would have paid more attention to grammar and writing and all those things that at the time I just thought were useless and boring, because it would serve me well today. I think I'd struggle less to do some of the things that I do. But anyway, having said that, one of the things I do remember is that a lot of teachers didn't like you using parentheses when you were writing anyway. But there's one thing you never do. You never have an open-ended parenthesis. You know, starts here and then you just keep running on with it. You got to close that thing somewhere, don't you? And so if this parenthesis began with the birthday of the church at Pentecost, something's got to close that parenthesis, and I'm going to suggest to you that what it is will be in part the rapture of the church. That this church age will end and God's dealings with his Old Testament people will once again resume. When we look at Daniel's prophecy, that prophecy of the 490 years, we find that there were 483 years that take you until the Messiah was cut off. So you got 490 years total here. 483 years that take you up till the cutting off of the Messiah, a period that was seen in the Old Testament, a definite period of time. And then you have 7 years that are left. Another definite period of time as seen in the Old Testament, the time of Jacob's trouble. But in between, you have this great parentheses, which has been going now for, I guess, 2,000 years plus. The mystery that was hidden in God. Maybe you can see it here just a little bit better. So you had this definite period of time, 490 years, but Messiah was going to be cut off. And he wasn't going to be cut off in this last 7 years. And in between there, the mystery that was hidden in God. This mystery period began with the birth of the church, the descent of the Spirit of God that gave birth to the church. The parentheses will close with the removal of the church, his bride. The nature of the church. By the way, it's interesting. I just throw this out there. I wouldn't go to the stake for this one, but it is at least interesting to note. You know that Israel's calendar is different than our calendar in this sense. Not only was it a lunar calendar, 30 days based on the cycle of the moon, but it also is a religious calendar. By that I mean it was one that's regulated by their feasts and festivals and so on. And when you look at the Feast of Israel and how their calendar took place and see what the fulfillment of these are in the New Testament, in other words, Passover. I hope we all know what Passover, how that was fulfilled. Paul will tell you, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. And we know what first fruits was, the resurrection of Christ as fulfilled over here. But anyway, Israel's calendar involved these different feasts. Four of these feasts took place in fairly rapid succession. First fruits, first month, 16th day, 50 days after first fruits, and then guess what? A long interval took place. And it wasn't until the seventh month, which, by the way, began with the blowing of a trumpet, that their calendar once again resumed. Now, isn't that a coincidence? That Israel's calendar, based upon their feast, called for four feasts that took place in very rapid succession. I mean, the longest break you had was when waiting on Pentecost to come. And then once Pentecost, a long interval took place, which was broken by the blowing of a trumpet, and Israel's calendar resumed once again. I say, I wouldn't necessarily go to the stake on that for that one particular aspect of this, but the rest of it certainly matches, and you can find the fulfillment of all of these others. And the ones that are yet to come are mentioned here and what they will ultimately mean. So God has given it to us also incorporated in the Old Testament pictures that we have. Third, I believe the Lord is coming before the time of tribulation because of the absence of the church as being mentioned in that period of tribulation. When you read the book of Revelation from chapter 1 to chapter 3, and you find John speaking of those things which are occurring at that point, the churches which are And then you come to chapter 4, and he sees that door opened in heaven. He hears that voice saying, come up here. The rest of his view is of a man in heaven looking down upon the scene of the earth. And the last mention you have of those churches, those last view, is in chapter 3, the last of the seven churches. You'll have saints mentioned. You'll have people that are saved during that time. But the last mention and view of the church is before that time of tribulation falls upon this earth. The stated teaching of the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to have time to go into Revelation chapter 3 tonight, but let me just tell you a little story about a man I know who lives down in Hollywood, Florida. I think he was a high school English teacher. But he's one of those curious kind of fellows that, you know, would give himself to study. He wrote a number of biblical booklets. He wrote a booklet on the tense of the verb that's found in Revelation chapter 3 when it says kept from the hour. He wrote a paper that was eventually published as a booklet, and it was so detailed that it was published in a major theological journal. I have a few copies of that booklet at home. But the basis of it is why Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 was one of those strong support verses for a pre-tribulation rapture. But be that as it may, let's turn back to the book we started in, 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1. You'll have two times in this verse, in this book, once in chapter 1, in verse 10, when we are told that they were waiting on his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Please note the specificity of the language that is used. In other words, it's very precise. He hasn't just delivered us from wrath. The wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And then you'll notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says in verse 9 that, well, it says in verse 8, you know, one of the things that you're told to put on, I could ask you the question tonight as we started out, do you have your armor on? Be sure if you put your armor on that you put your helmet on. And you know what the helmet is? Here, it's the hope of salvation. What hope of salvation? Look at the context. God has not appointed us unto wrath, verse 9, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. What salvation? In the future tense. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, you comfort yourselves together with that. I'd like you on your own sometime, it'd be a nice little thing maybe to do, to take those verses 8 through 11, and compare them with 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. You'll see remarkable comparison on those verses that have to do with the rapture of the church. Whether we wake or sleep, we should be together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. God hath not appointed us unto wrath. Keep your place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. And with your other hand, or whatever you can use, look at Revelation chapter 6. It is in Revelation chapter 6 where the seals are broken that begin the judgments of the tribulation time. And in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he has delivered us from the wrath to come. Revelation 6:17, the day of his wrath is come. But 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he's delivered us from the wrath to come. So in chapter 6, that day has come. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, he has delivered us from the wrath to come. The stated teaching of the New Testament. And so what does it mean for us? It means really that the next great event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. By the way, don't be scared off by that word rapture. Some folks will say, well, you know, that word's not in the Bible. And then they'll use the word Trinity, which also isn't in the Bible. But beyond that, I challenge them sometimes if folks say that to me, because I say, well, you're just reading the wrong Bible. It doesn't come from a Greek word. It comes from a Latin word. And I've verified that with, believe it or not, a Latin scholar I know who lives in all places, Birmingham, Alabama. But I got him to print it out for me because I'd heard it before. I wanted to know if it was true. And that's where the word comes from. If you read a Latin Bible, you'll find that word rapture there, or you'll find the Latin equivalent. That's where we get it from. Caught up is the word that we have in our English. The next great event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. He's coming in the air as he promised, as he stood upon this planet to receive us unto himself. Are you ready? Are you ready? And don't fool yourself. There's a lot of misunderstanding, I think, about what happens afterwards. Some of it has been popularized in modern, in some of our culture in certain ways. Listen, you know, I hear this phrase, and I know we use phrases that are kind of just get thrown around and tend to take on a life of their own, but sometimes we use the term easy believism. I know what folks mean by that, but I find it very difficult to get people to believe. When was the last time you walked up and got anybody just to believe? You're fighting a battle. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, the scripture says. He's pulled the wool over their eyes. And if it's that difficult to penetrate that blinded mind and heart today, what's it going to be when that spirit of deception is poured upon this world by the Antichrist and by the spirit that will be here in that day? There's going to be people saved in that time. But I'll tell you, if you're here and you've heard the gospel, I wouldn't bank on that. I wouldn't want to bank on that. I don't know at what point, according to 2 Thessalonians, it is that person does not love the truth and God gives them over. But I just want to say this. If you're not saved and the Lord comes tonight, you're going to be left behind. And I wouldn't bank on the fact that you'll get saved in that time if you've heard the gospel and refused Christ and his word. That's not much hope to grasp for, is it? You're going to be left behind, and that's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. The Lord's coming, and I could say it this way too, really, ready or not, he's coming. And for the Christian, what a blessing this is. The hope of salvation. Putting on as a helmet. Don't you love that picture? The helmet that protects the mind and the thoughts. What is it? It's the hope of that coming salvation of the Lord Jesus that prevents those other thoughts from coming in and disturbing and destroying the peace that we are intended to have. You got your helmet on, the hope of salvation, listening for the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The Lord Jesus is coming. He said so, and he will. And he's going to receive us unto himself out of this world. And what a day that's going to be. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a hope we have as believers. Now we confess, Lord, in some ways it's sort of a two-edged sword. We know as believers we want the Lord Jesus to come. And yet, Lord, there's people we know that need to be saved. And so, Lord, it kind of cuts us both ways. But the reality is, the Lord Jesus is coming. And he's going to receive us unto himself if we're saved. We're going to be caught up to be with him and to be with others who have gone on. Our bodies changed, and a glorious transformation take place. What a day that'll be. We don't know the day, we don't know the hour, but we have the absolute assurance, the reality, that it will take place. We would reiterate the words of the hymn writer who said, "Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying." What a thing that's going to be. We pray tonight that if there are any here who are not saved, Lord, they'd realize that if the Lord comes tonight, they're not saved, they're not ready. The only way they can be ready is to be saved. And if they won't be saved now, Lord, we fear what will happen in that day when the Lord comes and they're left behind. What an awful, awful thing that'll be. And so we pray, trouble them, disturb them, don't give them any peace, no rest, until they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as Savior. We thank you again for our blessed hope, the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.